turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Our text this morning will be Romans, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Blessed is the reading of God's holy, infallible word and unfolding of our Lord Jesus' death on our behalf to the glory of His name. Father, help me be a free-flowing conduit for this text and what it teaches, and as it teaches it throughout Scripture, that it would flow easily from me so that it would flow into all of us. That is, Your love in the cross of Jesus would be felt as very personal as You intended it, to the glory of Your name. Amen. Let me start with a question to ponder and to hold there in your head, in your heart, as you continue to listen this morning. And that question is this: for whom did Christ die? It's not a silly question. In other words, for whom did Jesus go to the cross and make atonement for their sins? Whose sins were attributed to Jesus on the cross when He died as a substitutionary sacrifice? Now, very personally, ask this question: was it for you? In other words, were they your sins? How would you personally answer that question? Now, our passage this morning answers that question, and we're going to continue to say it in different ways, but it answers that question this way: Christ died for the ungodly. And God presently demonstrates to us Christians His love for us. How? Answer by this: when, while we were still dead to God, dead in our sin, hated God, God sent Jesus to die for us. Past tense. Now, present tense, now His love is being shown to us because we believe in Him. It's the evidence of it. Or as we saw last week, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All right, that's the answer of the text. We're going to come back to that. Real briefly, let me recap last week so we're caught up in the context of Paul's flow in Romans. We saw last week, as we concentrated on verse 5, that verse 5 is an intimate, personal experience with God. that the Holy Spirit comes and He invades the hearts of those whom God chooses to pour out His love to. It's why anybody is a Christian. It's why anybody believes the gospel. That experience is something we believers feel. It's not just theological content in our heads. It is that, but it's not merely that. It is the contents of the gospel of Christ and God's love for us in what happened on the cross, penetrating our desires, penetrating our hearts and emotions. The evidence that that has happened to anybody is they believe, that they have saving faith. That love of God for us who believe is felt. It's known in the head, but it's also known in our hearts, in our desires. So here it is. Here's the flow. Paul's transition from the first four chapters. Romans 5 begins, and those first five verses, but condensed in a nutshell, this is the flow of what he's saying at this point. We Christians, because we have been justified, forgiven of all our sins, declared righteous because of Jesus' righteousness on our behalf, we have been justified. How? By faith. Therefore what? Therefore we have hope for the future resurrection of the dead and the experience of the glory of God. Why? Answer. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's actually been given to us. Okay, there it is. We're caught up in the context. Now, that's subjective and crucial. Now, the objective reality for why God can do that, he lays out in verses 6 to 8. For the reason God's love actually invades people, disgusting sinners like me, and comes and invades my heart when I'm so ungodly and hated him, is verses 6 to 8. So let's start with verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. First, notice, Paul's telling us when. Okay, when or while, it means the same thing. He's telling us when, and in verse 6, there are two whens. The first is when, and now it's related to us Christians, when we were personally what? Well, weak or ungodly. In other words, when Christ died, having to do with our personal spiritual condition. For while or when we were still weak, Christ died for us. That's the first when. The second when has to do with chronology, history. When in history did he come? And that's the term at the right time. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, creation happened. The fall happened. Noah's flood happened. The Abrahamic covenant happened. Moses and the Mosaic law, God gave the promise to David of a Messiah, a Savior, God's Son, was given the Davidic covenant, the history of Israel unfolded, and then at the right time, in God's sovereign providence, Christ died for the ungodly. As Paul says, right? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's what he means by at the right time. Now, the rest of our time is to go back to the first when. That's our focus. At what point, any of us who are Christians in here, at what point in our own personal histories did Jesus die for us? Paul's answer is verse 6, quote, while or when we were still weak. Okay, the Greek word there that's weak translates is the word asthenon. New American Standard Bible translates that. Essentially, these all mean the same basic thing, right? Weak, New American, while we were helpless, could not help ourselves. NIV, while we were still powerless. Okay, so what does that mean? Weak, helpless, powerless. Well, I submit to you, as you look at that text, it obviously does not refer to physical strength, does it? Okay, then you got to ask the question, then what does it mean? Throw out an option in the context. And I submit, I don't know what else it can mean other than our spiritual powerlessness. Our spiritual weakness. In other words, we had no spiritual ability for something. Defined as, that's why Paul says, we were, quote, godless, meaning we were ungodly. Christ died for those, the ungodly. So let's unpack that with this weakness first. Weakness, helpless, what does he mean? It's referring to the state of sin in which all of us were born into this world. That was our nature. In other words, listen to how Paul, we're going to flip over to Ephesians 2 if you need to, should see it for yourselves as I read it. Listen to how Paul defines for Christians, that's the context. Hey, do you remember before you were a Christian, truly? You remember the state of your being, which is not anymore, it's different. But before, here's what it looked like, Ephesians 2, starting with verse 1. And you were dead. Not just unconscious, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived your life, walked. You were following the course of the world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us Christians, we used to live. We once lived in the passions of our sinful nature, flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were by nature children of God's anger, wrath, like the rest of mankind. Or say that differently, while we were in that state, weak, powerless, Christ came and He died for us. Now, so throughout Christian history, right there, that state Paul is laying out in our text and there in Ephesians, we refer to that as original sin. Now, original sin doesn't mean, oh, the original sin, as we could read in Genesis with Adam and Eve. That was it. That's the original one. Okay, that is the original one, but that's not what original sin refers to. It refers to the effect of that sin upon every human being who would ever now come from them. In other words, we are all, therefore, with Adam, fallen. And Paul will lay this out right here in chapter 5, but we're not even going to read it this morning at all, very clearly. We are all born into the sin nature. Now, see, there's a difference when you understand what the Scripture's teaching about the depth of our sin. See, we as human beings are not sinner because we commit acts of sin. There's a truth there, but no. It's more profound and deep and foundational than it. We sin and commit acts of sin because we are sinners. We're dead in sin. It's spiritual death, which means this. Even though we human beings who are spiritually dead, even though we are alive biologically, and we do retain our humanity, meaning we retain the faculties of, we have a physical brain and we have the non-physical mind in order to think, and the non-physical gut or heart in order to feel, in order to desire and have affections, and we have a human will. Okay. But we're dead in sin. But we retain our full humanity like that. Nevertheless, though, here's the problem. Our humanity in the fall has been so damaged that we have within ourselves naturally no ability morally to love God. In other words, I and all six of my children, we were all born without the moral capacity to incline ourselves toward the one true God. The lights were out. We were weak, powerless to hear the gospel of God's love in Jesus Christ. We had no moral capacity to hear it and embrace it and love it and see it with the eyes of faith. See, that's the reason why for any of us who are Christians in here, why we have family members and friends and co-workers and neighbors, and we watch, and they hear the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Mercy for you, forgiveness of all your sins forever, if you believe. And then we watch, and what happens? They don't will to believe. They can't. Unless verse 5 of our passage is experienced by them. It's why any of us in this room this morning are Christians or believe or are saved. Why? Quote, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We all, in our natural sinful natures, quote, while we were still weak, or powerless, or morally helpless, we all had no want to No want to submit to God. No want to receive His mercy that He offers. No want to repent and believe. And in that helpless, weak state, we maintained our human will. Every single human being on earth today, saved person or an unsaved person, a Christian or a non-Christian, every human being right now on this planet has the volitional power to choose what they want in any given circumstance and moment. The problem is that before new birth, or before verse 5 of our passage, before that happens, no one has a genuine desire for God and His Son. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches all over his letters. It's what he means by, and Paul's talking to Christians, when we were weak, powerless, Christ went to the cross, made atonement for us. Paul demonstrates this dynamic. If you need to read it, you should. Check me out. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Watch him demonstrate what he's talking about. So Paul, at this point, I'm going to pick up in verse 22, but he's just made this statement very clearly. Seeker-sensitive people in the church world today do not understand this. They just don't know what, they got a darkness about how the gospel works. But he says, so God has literally ordained the foolishness of preaching a Savior who was crucified. In order, that's His joy to save people through that. That's the con. Now he goes to verse 22. So he says, I go around the world and quote, for then what? Jews, they demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom, representing all non-Jews here. But what do? We don't cater to that. What we do is this. We preach the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. The most despicable death for the lowest of humanity. We preach Christ crucified. Here's the response from the people who hear it. It's a stumbling block to Jews. And it's foolishness in the minds of the Gentiles. Okay, stop there for a second. That's spiritual powerlessness to what? To hear the gospel with the heart. And to believe it. That's what Paul's saying. While we were still weak or helpless. But okay, wait, we're not done there in 1 Corinthians. Because what Paul says, for many people in the preaching of the gospel, while they're hearing the gospel, God sovereignly acts. And He does verse 5 of Romans 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, God Himself, who has been given to us. That's what Paul goes on to say, just in different words. So, 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's foolishness to the non-Jews. And this great word, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, what happens? To them, in the hearing of it, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay, that's just simply what Jesus means in John 6:44 when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." So let's hear what Paul is saying in Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. "For while we Christians were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We need to grasp and appreciate what it is that happened on the cross. God did not wait for us or anybody for us to exercise our wills to move toward him, to love him. He didn't wait for us to have a desire for him. He didn't wait for us to repent and to seek him. He didn't wait, in order for him to say, "Okay, now I'll send my son to die for them." He did not look around and say, "There's a seeker." Or in his omniscience down through the corridors of time, "That's someone who will seek me. There's a righteous person." Or, "There's a sinner, but worthy enough. So in response now, I'll send my son to die for them." No. But while we were still his enemies, and he was our enemy, while we were still in spiritual death, just jump down real briefly to verse 10. We just too much to cover in one morning, but just, it's very clear in the context. Verse 10, Romans 5. "For if while we were enemies," we were God's enemy, and he was our enemy. Now get it. "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled." Okay, no. It wasn't like we came up and said, "I'm so sorry, God. And okay, good, now I can forget. Now we're reconciled." It's not what it says. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. You're going to have, this is why it's crucial. You've got to ask the question. When Jesus went to the cross, what happened there? Did he reconcile you or not? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. It was while we were in that state that Christ died on our behalf for us. So, yes, there's a purpose in Jesus' death. There's a reason why God ordained his brutal suffering. Quote, our text says clearly, it was, quote, what? "To die for the ungodly, the weak, the powerless." The question is, well, who are they? And we should slow down so that we don't draw a wrong conclusion from those very simple words. In other words, if you isolate that clause, "to die for the ungodly," from the rest of the context of the passage, much less the rest of the context of the New Testament, then you may jump to a conclusion, something like this. Let's just use an Aristotelian syllogism. All humans are ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Conclusion, therefore, Christ died for every human. And you'd be wrong. Let me say this slowly. It is true that Christ died for the ungodly. Says it right there. Meaning, every person for whom Christ died are numbered among the ungodly. I'm going to say that again in a second. Let me just give another analogy. If I were to say, human beings will be saved. Now, you understand me, Pastor Joe, fellow Christian, you know, and you're Christian. Okay, so you hear me say those words. Human beings will be saved. And if someone says, oh, Joe just says every human being is going to be saved, you would say, no. I mean, if someone could say that and mean that. That is true, but Joe doesn't mean that. So what do I mean by human beings will be saved? Meaning clearly, every human being who comes to faith in Jesus, among all the human beings, will be saved. Back to my statement. It's true. Christ died for the ungodly. Meaning, every person for whom Christ died, they are numbered among all the ungodly. Okay, so the first... Therefore, he died for every human being, or he died for these particular ones among all the ungodly, are two different conclusions. So when it comes to the question, did Jesus die and put away the sins of every single ungodly person? Throughout church history, there's always been two major views. One is yes, and the other is no. I'm convinced that what transpired on the cross of Christ is not an atonement, meaning he died for paying the price for sins and wiping them away. It is not an atonement for every single human being. It was not for every ungodly person. And that's very personal to me. And I hope it would be to you with your Savior. If you think about it, if everyone's sins were paid for on the cross, then who would ever be punished for their sins on that future judgment day that the Bible's clear about? Did Jesus pardon the sins or did he not? Did he purchase the pardon? Did he suffer the penalty for those sins on the cross? And say, it is finished. Was it finished or was it not? Let me just use it. We got in the news cycle, right, over the last couple of weeks, you have an analogy of President Biden pardoning all kinds of people and many people whom we know and have not even been prosecuted, right? In case they get prosecuted and it goes, et cetera, et cetera, and they're pardoned. They're pardoned. And we all know, and deep down they like that part. They can go on and say, no, I don't really want the pardon. I didn't ask for it because I didn't do anything wrong. Of course you did. But I didn't do anything wrong. It doesn't matter what they think. They can't undo it. They can't receive it or they can't reject it. It's a presidential pardon, period. It's done. Did Jesus do that on behalf of ungodly people or not? The Bible is clear that not every sinner will be saved, right? Will be justified and come to faith and one day be glorified with Christ. Who will? Only believers. So as Paul would say, I beg you on behalf of Christ in your soul, if you're in here and you don't believe, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to Him. He sent His Son to become your sin offering. If you believe, you'll find that out and be saved forever. And every saved believer was at one time completely ungodly, dead in our sin. Jesus died for the ungodly in the sense that He died for those who will come to faith in Him. Bible's clear on that. So if we have the idea that Jesus made an atonement for sin, for all the sins of every person ever, but, and you add to that, but no one's sins are actually forgiven them until they add their own work to Jesus' work on the cross called their faith and their repentance. And that's when it's forgiven. Well, then that would mean Jesus did not cover every sin of His people. Because that would mean the sin of unbelief would be excluded. If we really believe that Jesus died for every single sin of every single human being, and you believe His atonement was effective, tetelestai, it's finished, then we would have to conclude that He died for every person equally, and therefore every sinner will be in heaven. And that's unbiblical. It's actually heretical. The Bible nowhere teaches that Christ died in order to make salvation possible. If only those sinners could change their own hearts in order to love God. Doesn't teach that. If only these sinners now, as you preach, could raise themselves from spiritual death to spiritual life. Hear the words of your Lord Jesus. He said what? I make atonement. I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep. Mark 10 tells, guys, got to get it. I did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom price for. You know it. Many. Many. Not all. And we know from John, where Jesus makes these statements, that the sheep are those persons whom His Father gives to Him, brings to Jesus. I lay down my life for the sheep, not the non-sheep. As Jesus said in John 6, and He said it publicly, and God superintended by the Holy Spirit to make sure that John writes it in his gospel because he wants his sheep to know it. Quote, but there are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. The question is, did Jesus actually accomplish the salvation of the sheep or not? If you say he died for every human being in the exact same way, then you have to define the atonement of Christ's death differently than you would if you believe that Christ only died for those who will actually come to faith in him. If Christ atoned for the sins of every person, then he did not actually save anybody. He only made them potentially savable. And the atonement itself of his death did not actually remove the wrath of God. And that's a contradiction to Romans 3. Christ was put forward as a propitiatory sacrifice, a propitiation in his blood, which by definition means he satisfied and thus removed the wrath of God. It not only means he didn't actually remove the wrath of God, but it also means the atonement did not purchase our new birth. It didn't purchase regeneration. And give us that grace. And therefore, that means every person must regenerate themselves. They must bring themselves to faith while they hear the gospel. And those, and real Christians teach that. So real Christian, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm no more a Christian than they are. But those who do say that, they limit the atonement. Because it limits what the atonement of Jesus actually accomplished on our behalf. Because that position, it denies the atoning death of Christ. Accomplished. That it accomplished what we desperately need. Salvation from our spiritual death to spiritual life. All of us, in our natural sinful nature, we cannot raise ourselves from being dead in our sins to being alive to God by the Holy Spirit. But God can, and he can do it justly. He can do it by never denying his holiness, his righteousness, because Jesus on the cross purchased that right. Purchased it. Our new birth, the regenerating grace that the Father brings us to Jesus with, was purchased in the atonement. See, Paul, he says to Christians, as we saw earlier, I'm going to go back there because I'm going to finish that passage. He says to us, if you're a Christian, then you know Jesus died for you. This way, Ephesians 2. Christian, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind, but you're not anymore. Why? The very next word. But God what? But God made us alive. We didn't do it. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him. Now I skipped something in the middle. But we're going to go back and read it right there, because that's what our text is saying in Romans 5:2. You were dead in your trespasses, children of God's wrath, but God, comma, here it goes now, look, being rich in mercy. How can you do that? Why? Because of the great love with which He loved us. But He saw something good in me. No, even when we were dead in our trespasses, sins. Or in other words, while we were still weak. Powerless. Even when we were dead because of His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace. If it's you, you've been saved. The point is that when Jesus died for ungodly people, God had in mind the actual salvation of every one of the sheep. Meaning when Jesus died for these sinners, He did not just create an opportunity for them to save themselves, but He actually purchased for them everything that is necessary in order to be saved, which includes the grace of new birth, spiritual life, the gift of saving faith. Why am I so blunt with such a controversial doctrine within the church? Because it's my job to feed the sheep. And if I see it clearly, and it's there, who am I to take away from what Jesus actually did? In other words, let me say it this way. Let's be people who believe Jesus' words in His high priestly prayer during the Last Supper. Just listen, because He prayed it in front of His apostles. And again, He said lots of stuff that ain't in there. But God made sure that prayer was recorded by His apostle John. Why? So that now, 2,000 years later, I can read portions of that prayer to us as we hear our Lord Jesus. Quote, Father, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. Father, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom You have given Me, because they are Yours. And for their sake, Father, I consecrate Myself in order that they also may be set apart in truth. And Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those down the line who will believe in Me through their word. That consecration of Jesus that he just said right there, within 19 hours of his atoning death, is clearly referring to the cross where he will make the atonement for their sake. I consecrate myself. His death and his prayer is uniquely for the ones out of the world that the Father gives to Jesus. This is the love of God in the death of Jesus that has invaded the hearts of every Christian. Our hope, Paul tells us, it's not an empty hope. You'll never be disappointed. Hope does not put us to shame. Here's why. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That love that is not merely doctrine, but it's an experience. That love, Paul says, let me lay it out for you. That's our text. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he gives a human analogy we can all relate to. For one will scarcely, very rarely die, even for a righteous person. Great person, but give my life. Sometimes I do. Soldiers, Marines, and those people, fallen hand grenades. Okay, but so, yeah. Oh, and though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Okay, this is a whole different category, Paul said. But God, no, not like that. He shows his love for us. How? Here's how. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Us. Notice the shift in language in verse 8 in this context. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, he died for us. Us who in the context? Us Christians. Paul's saying, Christ died for me. And he died for you, believers in the city of Rome. How do I know? I know it because you believe. Why do you believe? Because of verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God shows his love right now when he's writing and for us today and this morning. Presently, right now, it's a present tense verb. God shows his love, verse 8, for us. How does he do that? Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the point of our hope that will never disappoint us, Christians, as we look for the day, long after we're dead, to the resurrection of the dead unto eternal life, is this love of God. This is why your hope is great. It's not a generic love. It is God's unique, saving love for the sheep whom he gives to Jesus. God's love for us in Christ Jesus, it means Jesus died for us, knowing our name, individually, particularly, every single person who will come to faith in Jesus. He died, why? In order to accomplish our eternal salvation from beginning to end. And we know in this world, I hope you know it, we know, oh, that means me. Why? Because He applied it to us, causing us to experience it. That's the text. God's love for us in the death of Jesus has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We have been preparing, and we'll continue to prepare over the next couple minutes to receive the Lord's table, which represents Jesus' definite atonement made for us. Lord Jesus, we thank You. And it is our great joy to honor Your atoning sacrifice through together as the sheepfold here, eating Your body and drinking Your blood shed for us. Amen. Let us stand.